Let's take a brief review to remind ourselves where we are in the passage this morning. This book is telling us how to have joy. Remember? It's telling us how to have joy. Up until now, we've been looking at things that rob us of fellowship with God. The tests of obeying God and loving our brothers we're also focused on. They showed us those things that provide fellowship, and they showed us those things that rob us of fellowship. Then John diverted into an encouraging poem that would help us to see what we have in Christ, to encourage us in some of the negative things that he'd been talking about. Then right after that, he directed us into probably one of the hardest prohibitions in all of Scripture. We're commanded not to love the things of the world and the things of the world. And we looked at that and saw that the world is humanity in rebellion against God and all of its outcroppings. And then remember what we saw in Isaiah. There was the worship of God, and there was anything else. The love of the world is the anything else that brings us to this morning. Now, before we go forward, I wanted us to take a look at verse 17. This fits better into the discussion of not loving the world that we went over last week, but I felt like I had not done business with it, and I thought we should. Verse 17, "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Here we find more encouragement that we're barking up the right tree when we define the love of God, or the love of the world, as that which is outside of the worship of God. This evil worldliness, this attitude of living and deciding and being independently of God, is going to end one day. And the appeal of that mode of living, that inordinate desire, that lust, that will be ending with it. What wonderful news that is. Do you struggle with strong desires that tend toward evil failures in your walk with God? Praise God, they will end one day. Now, how will all evil lusts in rebellion against God be done away with forever? How is that going to happen? How can there be no longer any possibility of such a thing in eternity? Maybe, this is just an idea, maybe on that day God will actually take away the possibility to decide to sin in his people. There's a sense that this would rob us of the freedom to choose. If so, I say bring it on. Bring it on. I've not done all that well with my freedom to choose so far. And I suspect that we're a fellowship of people who are frustrated with that. If this is to be a final choice, the choice to give up that freedom so that I would never dishonor God again, I'd give it in a heartbeat. I think all Christians would. I would gladly say, "Lord, if you want to limit my ability to choose so that it is impossible for me to ever choose sin again, please do so." This is similar to the servants in the Old Testament that were so confident of their employers that they voluntarily gave themselves over as slaves to that master by having a hole punched in their ear. Adam and Eve were given the ability to decide. I think God created that way because God wanted a people who would willingly bend their will to God's will, who would worship him by choice because they had a choice. And we see the result in the world around us of that choice, that ability to choose. We see those few by percentage that God has called to himself who consider it a great honor to live for God no matter what the cost. They've made their choice. So eternity will not be full of those who are not glad to be there. There's nothing about some kind of a robot that is programmed in that direction. Should it be hard to imagine that we would welcome the loss of our option of deciding against God? I don't know anyone that wouldn't welcome that. Even that could be a choice we would all be glad to make in order to end once and for all the very opportunity to mess up our lives one more time. This evil world in rebellion against God is passing away and all of its evil lusts. Praise God, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a wonderful Now, in context, there's likely another reason the world's passing was emphasized. It is to emphasize the foolishness of loving the world. The foolishness of loving the world. If you were looking for a car to last you the next 10 years, which would you choose if you had the choice? A new car with a reputation for high mileage, or a very fancy car with 300,000 miles on it? And that choice is easy. We would all know the one that lasts the longest is the one we would want. Okay, when you suddenly face a difficult circumstance in your life, which do you want? Do you want a faithful decision that will last as a treasure in heaven forever? Or do you want to respond faithlessly, living for the moment, following your impulses and emotions like the rest of the world, and be left in that instance with nothing that lasts? Those are the kind of choices we make every day. Worldly choices are always rip-offs. World responses are always rip-offs. They rob us of reward and they leave us with nothing but regret. We are designed by God to live for that which lasts. Faith looks past the temporary pleasure now to the reward of eternity. We find that from the beginning of the Bible to the end. You can't read the Bible without getting that. Now, it's important to see here what kind of person it is that is not loving the world. Look at the definition of who lives forever. It says, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Notice, it's not he who likes the will of God abides forever. It isn't he who teaches it. It isn't he who quotes it. It isn't he who defends it. It is he who lives it. He who lives it. It is impossible to maintain the idea of a salvation from the Bible that does not change a person into the conformity of the Savior's will. If you don't look more like Jesus in this season of your life than you did when you responded to the message of salvation, it's very likely you don't have salvation. That's the way Scripture describes it. We need to cling to the idea and never move from it. The salvation of God is accompanied with the power to change our lives and to the conformity of His will. That is what salvation comes with. If that power is not displayed, that faith is dead. It's no faith at all. Those are serious words. That's a serious concept. But Scripture says it over and over again. We really have to do business with it. Okay, now let's move on. Little children, it's the last hour, and you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And then skipping down to verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Okay, in order to understand this, we must understand two things. First, what is the last hour? What is the last hour it's referring to? And then second, what is the Antichrist? Let's start with the last hour. What is it? Based on its use in Scripture, we get the idea that it is a kind of time rather than a duration of time. 1 Timothy 4, 1 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. In the latter times. And then the passage in Timothy goes on to tell Timothy how to deal with those current people that he is currently dealing with, as if to say, we are in the last times, and this is evidence that we are in the last times. We were warned that this was going to come. You are in it. This is how you deal with it. And then in 2 Peter 3 through 9, it says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That's their argument. But for this, they willfully forget that the word of God, by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition. That's another day. The day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, and don't we know this verse? Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord isn't slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This passage talks about the scoffers that are present when Peter talks about them. They are already in the last days. Okay, this isn't an upcoming thing. They're already in the last days. It's not something to come. It's something that is now. The day of judgment is coming. That's a future day. That's a future event, but we're already in the last days. With these and other scriptures, we conclude that the last days are the days from Christ's resurrection to when Christ returns. We are in the last days. Now, evil will escalate. It has ebbed and flowed in world history, with God giving reprieves from time to time. But evil will escalate at the end of time. And the same is true of Antichrist, which only makes sense. Now, what is an Antichrist? Well, the Greek words combined to make this word explain what it is. It is against Christ. Antichrist. And the devil is the ultimate against Christ force. He's always been the driving force behind all those who stand against the person and work of Christ. The devil is the ultimate Antichrist. John is the only one who uses the term Antichrist. But the concept exists lots of places in Daniel and in the New Testament. I have a whole list of things. Maybe I'll put it out there on Facebook or something to see them all. But we see what appears to be a person who leads the world in rebellion against God. It's referred to under a number of different names and severely persecutes the church. Now, your view of end time scriptures would determine whether you think this is a person or a force or how it all works out. But for sure, it's bad. It's a bad, bad influence. John's passage would indicate to me that he's speaking of an individual. Verse 18, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many of them have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. Okay, John starts with calling these folks little children. It looks like John is, again, pouring out his pastoral heart on these people. He wants to protect them. He wants to prepare them. He wants to warn them. Much like we want to protect little children. There's no sense getting uppity in our lives. The truth is we all act like little children at times, from God's perspective. We act like sheep too, and that's even worse. We need protecting. We need warning. And we should never be too hard on the people who are trying to do that, even when we find it offensive, or they're not doing the greatest job of it, or whatever. Because we need it. Now, let's put ourselves in these people's shoes. Here are the people that John is writing to. They're probably a bit isolated. They only know what they hear from traveling ministers and from what they have known from the Old Testament. That's all they had to go on. They don't have a Bible like we do. So then they have people who are coming to them teaching things about Christ that are different than what John taught and different than what other people taught. But they seem to be card-carrying members of the pro-Christ club at some point. What were they supposed to think? What were these readers supposed to think about that influence? How would they react? And part of their reaction, Martin Lloyd-Jones had something to say. He said, the quote was just so good, I felt the need to share it. It seems to me there is nothing, in a sense, which so thoroughly tests our knowledge of New Testament Scripture, indeed of the whole Bible, there is nothing which so certainly tests our faith as our reaction to the situation in which we find ourselves. If we're given to panic or a sense of despair, it is because we have not read our scriptures truly. For the Bible is literally full of warnings of the very kind of thing which we are experiencing. And he's applying it to these folks. He was applying it to responding to the emergency of these false teachers. But it's true of everything. We need to understand, you and I, as we sit here and stand here this morning, that we are in warfare. We talked about it last week, and it's not exactly the first time we've ever mentioned it. If we're not aware of the warfare that we're in, we're probably losing ground. This life is a battlefield for us as Christians, and the war is waged thought by thought, belief by belief, word by word, action by action. We're dealing with little antichrists coming from the power behind antichrist all the time. We can't be surprised to find this counter-influence working in everyone we know. Some have given themselves over to it. Some are doing a bad job at resisting it. And some are heavily fighting it every day. Which are we? Which are we? Now, it's clear that John believes he's in the last hour, and so are we. Does it seem like a long hour? Well, it's not from where God sits. The end is just about to come. It's just over the edge. That was true for John in his day, and it's true of us in our day. And if the world lasts another 1,000 years, it will be true in all of those days as well. Now, the teaching that John is referring to seems to be an understanding, maybe from Daniel or Jesus or Paul's teaching, that these people have some awareness to. And they seem to be expecting a single individual who will be the embodiment of everything Antichrist. And they're expecting his arrival and his destruction. That's not a new concept for them. They had some idea of that. But what John tells them now might be a new idea. He says, even now, many antichrists have come. So John's letting us know that the final antichrist is not alone in this ministry of destruction. He has precursors who are carrying out his same strategy. They don't have the final power and opportunity that the end antichrist will have. If they did have that ability, they would do the same things. Now, who are those antichrists? That's the million-dollar question he's answering here. Who are they? What do they look like? How will we know them? And fortunately, John isn't silent about that. He fills us in on what we need to know. Verses 19, 20, and 27, we learn about these antichrists. And there are two major things here. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They teach lies in their doctrine about Christ. They went out from us, but they were not of us. And they teach lies in their doctrine about Christ. Now, which would you prefer facing? A frigid blizzard that you have to go out into, or a cancer cell coming to live in your body? The blizzard poses a danger that we can see and understand and prepare for. There are things we can do to guard against that which we know we are going out to face. We can prepare ourselves to meet it. But the cancer cell is more difficult to prepare for. We don't expect it. We're shocked to find out its presence, and getting rid of it, if possible, is going to be extremely costly to us. The Nietzsches and the Sagans of this world will do far less to harm the church than wolves in sheep's clothing who intend to feed on the sheep. The enemy within the camp is always capable of causing more damage than the enemy without. So these antichrist wannabes are particularly dangerous to believers. They were inside. They were watching and listening. They know our weaknesses and our vulnerabilities. They know how to exploit them, and they've gained our trust. Their doctrines can be so close to the truth so that they seem to be believable, but they're far enough from the truth that no one can be saved by them, even though they'll keep trying to. And they reek of the devil in their pretense to know more about real life and real truth than the humble servants of God have presented to us. They'll have higher truths. That's what these people were facing here. They will pose themselves as being smarter and more caring. Unless we think that their doctrines are original, they're never original. They are doctrines that demons have whispered into the ears of their hearts. And that's how Scripture defines their teaching. It says doctrines of demons. So these antichrists were on the inside, and they looked like the real thing, and they gained credibility and influence that they could have never gained on their own, and then they exploit it. They don't stay on the inside. Why? Well, for one thing, any self-respecting elder will not allow them to remain once they become aware of false doctrine. The false teacher should be given the opportunity to repent, just like anybody. But if they will not repent, they need to be disciplined. They must be removed from the body, and the body must know why for their own protection. Why else? Well, Paul warned the Ephesians elders in Acts. In Acts 20:30, he said, "Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things," and then he tells us why, "to draw away the disciples after themselves." Sometimes the false teachers leave so they can get the followers out from the safe shepherding so that they can fully exploit them. They can't build their kingdom as long as good shepherding is happening. They got to get rid of that. Draw those people out. Verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest." They might be shown for what they are, that none of them were of us. Look at this. If they were of us, they would have continued with us. There are good reasons to leave a bad church, a church that isn't really a church. There are also good reasons to leave a good church when it's for a higher good. But when people leave a good church for doctrinal disputes that are going above and beyond what the core of the doctrine of evangelical Christianity is all about, and they leave because they want influence, they want the ability to push that doctrine, that's what this passage describes as antichrist. These teachers must leave a good church. They cannot carry out their agenda within its realm. And in their leaving, and for the reasons that they are leaving, they show themselves to be outside the bonds of Christian love in the Church of Christ. Love can't cover the differences that they have. And they don't want love to cover the differences. They want to pull these people out so they can exploit them. They want the freedom to represent Christ and to be against Christ at the same time. And no, that is not what their t-shirts or business cards are going to say. But if you listen and watch and challenge them, that's what you're going to find out. They cannot stand up to scrutiny. Their doctrine is false, and they can't stay in the real. This passage also shows us the importance of church involvement and inclusion. The lack of it does not prove that these people are introverts or don't like crowds. It does not give the impression that church involvement is an option that we can choose or not choose. No, the significance of removing oneself from involvement in church is, in this case, an indication of being an unbeliever. In this case, it's an indication of being an antichrist. That's not always the case, but being part of a church with a dependency upon that church and a full contribution of oneself to that church is a sign that a person truly belongs to that family. And that family is part and parcel of that person's life. To leave it would be incongruent to who they really are, unless, of course, they have higher reasons to. The only ones who would leave it must not be part of what it's all about, is what this is implying here. That's the assumption in this passage. Notice, too, that these antichrist influences will always wear the masquerade of true spirituality. They'll preach themselves to be the most loving, the most Christ-like, the most concerned about the listeners, their listeners, but they're liars. Liars is what the Bible calls them. And what's the primary indicator of an antichrist? Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. The problem is the doctrine. Church people can have a lot of wacky views about a lot of things. We should all be thankful that that is true. They can disagree on all kinds of things that Scripture says. They can even have a heated argument on the nature of the Antichrist and what he represents in the Bible. God seems to have built some of that into Scripture, since no one knows conclusively what all of it means. So love is called for to love people that we disagree with. And that's a wonderful thing. It guarantees diversity in the body. But there are a few core doctrines that cannot be disputed, and chief in those doctrines is the fact that Jesus is the Christ. This is part and parcel of the salvation message. Without Jesus being the Christ, there is no means of salvation. And invariably, this is what the false teachers tamper with. They must, because their father, the devil, cannot abide the true gospel to be represented in all its clarity. He cannot stand for Christ to be glorified and for people to come to Christ and live with him forever. That is what he stands against any opportunity that he has. When the gospel is presented clearly, people can be saved for all time and eternity. If the gospel is tampered with, it loses its ability to save. And that is what the devil wants. The devil would like nothing better than to fill churches with religious people who think that they will be saved apart from the blood of Christ. And that's what false teachers are doing all across the world, even this morning. Some people might accuse us of being liberal because we tolerate most sincerely held beliefs that arise from reading and believing Scripture, even when those views wildly vary from the norm or what we happen to think. And I hope we remain that way, no matter who might not like it. But I also hope that we understand and defend the gospel message and would die rather than to give an inch on what real salvation is and how real salvation grows in our lives, how we grow as Christians. All of the cults tamper with the core of the gospel. If you press them far enough, and it's hard to do because they've been taught to use our words, but they change our definitions, you'll find that it takes something more than simple faith in the completed work of Christ on the cross to save you. That's always the telltale mark. You can usually find out what that extra thing is by asking them, why do I need to join your group if I can be saved by Christ alone? If I can be saved by Christ alone, why can't I join anyone's group that says that you can be saved by Christ alone? And you'll soon hear why Christ isn't really enough to save you. They have the secret recipe that you need. That's always what the cults push. Sometimes I interpret our lack of seeing people one to Christ as an indication that there's something wrong with us. You know, we must have some disease or something that God doesn't want to bless us with others. And I think there may be a reason that the Lord is not blessing us that way. And it could be true. I mean, we always have to leave ourselves open to that. But this passage has been encouraging for me, and I hope for all of us. God's true church is based on a fellowship that is formed on solid doctrine. I know that, be it ever so humble, we guard the gospel. And I believe that our fellowship is based on that gospel, that truth, that core foundation of Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. And I believe that there is no person here who would remain here if we started preaching otherwise. And that's very good. That's very good. Some of the churches the epistles were written to were struggling with that issue. They would have been dilly-dallying at that point. At the end of the day, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the sin debt that we had, he took upon himself and died on the cross at God's hand, facing God's wrath for our sin. and that by faith in him we receive the salvation that he has to offer us with all the resurrection power we need to live a new life. We are free from sin's power and empowered by our new life to live for Christ. And that is what the result is in someone who has truly experienced salvation. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your kindness and grace. We thank you for the warnings about Antichrist, that they go out from us. They start with us, they go out from us, but they are going to do something to sabotage people coming to you through the gospel. We ask that you would help us to always keep ourselves alert to that danger, that we would analyze things to make sure that Christ is glorified in everything that we preach and that we believe and that we do. And Lord, help us to live in such a way that we depend upon you, we depend upon what you have provided for us, we are heavily involved in the lives of each other because we understand what church is and that is how and where you place us. And that we would live out a life that glorifies you and looks forward and points forward and is addicted to thinking about the eternal reward that we will one day have at your hand in light of all of the suffering and all of the trials and everything else that we may face in the meantime. We just help you, we ask that you would help us to cling tightly to you by faith and to honor you in what we do. In Jesus' name.